Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thanks for braving the ice and the freezing cold this morning. Hope that your hearts are warm. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for saving us, for healing us. Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross for us, for redeeming us, Lord. We thank you, as we've just sung, for all of those things and more. Father, we ask that as we open up your word this morning, that you would speak to us in a special way through your scriptures. Father, that your Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, that you would unstop our ears, that we would see with our eyes clearly what you have spoken to us through your word, that we might apply it, that we might walk with you in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've received through Jesus Christ. Father, help me to speak and to teach with your power for your glory, that Christ may be magnified, even here and among the nations. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. That's where we're going to start, and we'll jump around a bit. By way of introduction, 2008 is officially over, and we have begun 2009. If 2008 is known as anything, as far as news goes, it will be known as a very political year. 1 year ago, exactly from yesterday, January 3rd, the Iowa caucuses were held. How many of you participated in the caucuses? Good. You did your patriotic duty as a citizen, as you should. And for the entire year, we heard nothing but political politics, presidential politics. Whether you're a Republican, whether you're a Democrat, or some other party, that dominated the news throughout most of the year. The presidential campaign, you had both parties, two major parties, that is, the Democratic and Republican tickets, both running on a platform of change. Obama being the young guy, he's going to come in and he's going to sweep into Washington, and he is going to be about real change. That's, if you go to his website, that's what it talks about, is change, the hope for change. John McCain, on the other hand, he's going to storm into Washington, not as a senator, but as a presidential hopeful, and he is going to bring change on the basis of what? On the basis that he's a maverick. So both parties are all about change. And here's the question. I don't know where you're at in your political leanings, and honestly, it's really quite irrelevant. The question that we're going to look at this morning is, where does real change actually come from? Real change that actually matters. Real change that actually impacts a culture. Real change that brings about a revolution, if you will. Does it come from politics? Is Jesus political? And if so, which party does he belong to? Really, those are serious questions. I don't ask those facetiously. Those are questions that you and I have to wrestle with. Is Jesus political? And if so, is he a Democrat? Or is he a Republican? Or maybe he's Green Party? Or maybe he's Libertarian? Which party does Jesus belong to? Or is he independent and just votes for the candidate that most reflects his values? These are questions that all of you have wrestled with. And that is, if you actually think you've wrestled with those questions. I don't want to presuppose or assume that maybe we don't think that way. Maybe we just go in and we don't really think that our faith has anything to do with politics. And some of us, maybe we think that it shouldn't have anything to do with our politics. Maybe we think that faith in Christ is a whole separate sphere that doesn't actually touch anything we do except when we come to church or go to Kenya to help those poor people that don't understand the American way. That's sarcasm, in case you didn't pick that up. These are real, real issues that need to be dealt with. And we're going to look at Jesus as we've looked in this series. Jesus keeps encountering these different types of people. He's encountered the moral outcast. He's encountered the physically helpless. He's encountered the blind. He's encountered the demonically possessed. He's encountered the betrayer. He's encountered all sorts of people. And this morning we are going to look at Jesus encounters a politician. A politician. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and look at how Jesus encounters this politician and the play between the two, Jesus and Pontius Pilate in this case, and the role that politics really has, or at least Jesus' opinion of politics. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. That's a typo. It's actually chapter 23, not 22. It says, then the whole company of them arose, and they brought him before Pilate. This is the Sanhedrin. This is Caiaphas and those that had Jesus arrested. And they bring him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's taxes. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Anytime you have one instance recorded in all four Gospels, and each of the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the same instance and the same exact saying, then you know it's important. Because they don't all record the same events. Some will include this event, others will include this, and some of them don't overlap, but this overlaps in all four Gospels, so that means it's very significant. Now, the charges that they bring against Jesus, here's the problem the Sanhedrin has. The problem the Sanhedrin has is what to do with Jesus. They can't get rid of him. They can't get rid of him. They are the religious authorities in Jerusalem and in Judea, but they are not the civil authorities. They do not have the power to put anyone to death. That is not something they can do. You see, Rome oversees the civil court system, and if someone's going to be put to death for a capital offense, Rome has to do it. They took that authority from the Jews. They don't have that ability. So if they're going to get rid of Jesus, they have to bring him up on charges that are going to stick in a civil court. So they bring him before Pilate, and the accusations is essentially this. Jesus is political. You can see it in the text. We found this man misleading our nation. How is he misleading the nation? He's forbidding us to pay taxes. This is a political issue. This is very political. How many of you are interested in what kind of taxes you pay? Just a show of hands. For those of you that didn't raise your hands, I'm guessing you don't yet have a job and you're still a student. Everybody's interested in taxes. People don't want to pay taxes, or people think that taxes should be paid so that services can be rendered for society. And somewhere in between. Everybody has an opinion on taxes. So there's the issue of taxes. And there's also the issue that, hey, this Jesus guy, he's political. Look what he's saying. He's saying that he's a king. He's a rival to Caesar. He's on the other party. He's running against Caesar. So their accusation is to bring Jesus before Pilate and say, this guy's a political revolutionary. What are you going to do with him? This is crucial to their argument. This is crucial to the solution of getting rid of Jesus, is to prove that he is, in fact, political. That's absolutely crucial. Now, let's take a look. Luke gives a little bit of detail, but John, of all four writers of the gospel, goes into the greatest detail between Jesus and Pilate's conversation. In fact, a good part of John chapter 18 and 19 is devoted to the interaction that Jesus has with this politician. Pilate is a governor of the region of Judea. He usually resides in Caesarea Philippi, but because of the Passover, when all Jews from every nation come to Jerusalem, there's a lot of people there. It is a powder keg for trouble. And so during this period, or during the Passover, Pilate resides in Jerusalem just to oversee and make sure that things don't get out of control, which they're about to. That's why he's here, because he anticipates this kind of stuff happening over the Passover. So, the dialogue, John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, this is after the Jews brought these trumped up charges against him, and he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? In other words, here's what Pilate's saying. So are you political or what? What's the deal? What party do you belong to? Are you registered? Are you a Democrat? Are you a Republican? Are you with Caesar or are you with the Jew? What is this political game you're playing? That's what they're accusing you of. What's your politics? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, don't misunderstand. Pilate is not a Jew. Pilate is a Gentile. He does not ask this question in the context of, are you the Messiah? He cares nothing about Messiahs. This is simply, what does a king do? A king rules people. He wants to know, are you a ruler with authority, like me or like Caesar? That's the question here. So Jesus says to him, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? It's an interesting question. In other translations, it says, is that your own idea, or did somebody tell you this? Jesus is helping Pilate clarify what he means by political, what he means by a king. Do you mean a Roman-type king, or do you mean to say a Jewish Messiah-type king? Which king are you talking about here? Is that your own idea as a Gentile, as a Roman? Or is that something that, are you just parroting what you just heard from the Jews? Are you thinking in terms of my leadership and my kingship in terms of a spiritual kingdom or a worldly kingdom? Which is it? Pilate responds with a question. What do I look like, a Jew? Am I a Jew? No, I'm not a Jew. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over me. What is it you've done? In other words, I'm asking from the standpoint of a Roman who has authority as a political power. I want to know if the charges they brought against you have any validity. I don't care anything about your Jewishness or your Messiahship or whatever the spiritual implications of all the stuff that they're talking about. Are you or are you not a king with authority to rule? That's the question. And it's very clear to Pilate. Jesus helps him clarify what this statement means. And so here's how Jesus responds. He answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Now, Jesus doesn't say who his servants are. It's implied that it could be the disciples, but Jesus' servants includes the heavenly host as well. So his point here is that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were like your kingdom, Pilate, like Caesar's kingdom, the very fact that I'm arrested would have been the impetus to bring all my servants to free me and to deliver me. My kingdom's not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so, you are a king. You are a king then. And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king. Now this is a very, very interesting statement. In all four Gospels, it's always recorded, you say that I'm a king. That could be taken a lot of different ways. For example, if some of you came up to me and said, Brooks, you're this and this, and I say, well, that's what you say. Well, that's implied that I disagree. Or I could phrase it in such a way that I might say, you say that I'm a king, as if it's a question. Jesus is intentionally ambiguous here, but he states to Pilate, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this person I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, in this paragraph, in this scripture, Jesus reveals some things about the nature of his kingship and the nature of his kingdom. First of all, his kingdom is not of this world. Now, what does that mean? He means that his authority to rule is not derived from the will of the people. It's not derived from what politicians usually derive and secure their power with. It's not part of this world system. It's not of men. That's what he's saying. My kingdom is not of this world. But his kingdom is in the world. It would be a mistake to say that his kingdom is heavenly. It's out there. It's not here. No, his kingdom is here. In fact, Jesus repeatedly said, again and again in the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. It is here, but it is not of this world. It doesn't derive its power or its significance from worldly sources, but it is locally, geographically, on the earth. Lastly, his kingdom's capital and its power source is what? What's the power in his kingdom? What's the commodity, the capital? Truth. Truth. He says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice. In John chapter 8, in a dialogue with the Pharisees, an argument, if you will, where they clash and they butt heads, Jesus says that if you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Pharisees argue with him, and they say, listen, we are children of Abraham's. We are not slaves. We've never been slaves to anyone. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he's telling these guys, and he's telling his disciples, and he goes on to clarify this in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anybody's going to come to the Father, he must come through me. And his disciples, he says, if you're my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's where the power lies. And the truth that he's proclaiming here is the truth of the gospel concerning the fact that he came to set men and women free from the bondage of sin, from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and ultimately to deliver them from sin's presence when we're glorified. So that's what he's saying to Pilate here. This is the nature of my kingdom. Now, what do you suppose Pilate thinks of that whole spiritual kingdom stuff? Pilate, you could paraphrase that, is that's a load of crap. What are you talking about? Truth? What is truth? Jesus, let me remind you, you're in shackles. You're standing before me. You speak of this abstract concept of truth being the nature of your kingdom, and that's where your power is? Are you kidding me? What is truth compared to a Roman legion? The only thing that really matters to Pilate, the only thing that really matters to politicians is not truth. This should be evident, by the way. Politicians are not known as the most trustworthy of people on either side of the aisle. Why? Because the first casualty in politics is truth. The only thing that matters in politics is power. Power. Who holds the throne? Power. That's what matters in Pilate's kingdom. You see, Pilate's conclusion here, as he says, he goes, after he says, what is truth, what's he do next? He goes back out to the Jews, he goes back to the crowd, and he says, there's nothing wrong with this guy. I don't find any reason to condemn him. He's innocent, and I'm going to set him free. If Jesus were political, do you assume that Pilate would set him free? If he really assumed that he was a political threat, would he go to the Jews and say, there's no charge against this guy? If Herod, by the way, and this what happens right after this is he, John doesn't record this, but he says that he finds out he's a Galilean, and so then he realizes that's under Herod's jurisdiction, so he sends him to Herod. Now, Herod is the king. You remember Herod? This is the son of Herod the Great, who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to murder every male child under 2 years old. Anyone who's a threat to his kingdom, he will annihilate instantly. He has no qualms about murdering his own family members. If Herod thought that Jesus was a political threat to his throne, what do you assume Herod would do? Kill him. But what does Herod do? He mocks him. He laughs at him. He dresses him in a purple robe. He finds him amusing. They have disdain and contempt for Jesus as a political ruler. They do not view him as a political revolutionary. Otherwise, they would not set him free, or at least try to set him free, which they both did. They say, I find no guilt in him. What is the nature of politics in general? I'm talking about the world's politics, and that includes the United States of America, whether you're Democrat, Republican, or any other party. The nature of politics, according to Webster and Webster's Dictionary, if you look up politics, it says the art or science concerned with winning and holding control over a government. That is the essence of politics. The essence of politics is winning and holding control, that's a key word, control over a government. A sub-definition is political affairs or business, especially competition between competing interest groups or individuals for power and leadership, as in government. That's the nature of politics. The nature of politics is coercion. The ruling party has the ability to control or coerce or force its people to do what is right in their eyes and most beneficial to society. That's why we have a Congress. That's why we have a Senate, to pass legislation that is then signed by a president that is put into law to restrain a people. And so political power is the ability to restrain and control and enforce law. That's what political power is. Now, what is the nature of politics? Politics and isms. We've seen the definition, but what is the nature of politics? Politics transcends democracy, by the way. That's a given. Politics is politics. It's the nature of, it's the desire for control of any type of government or ism. You have liberalism in this country. You have conservatism in this country. You have budding socialism in this country and all over the world. You have communism in other countries. You have Islamofascism in some countries. All of these isms have something in common. And the something that they have in common is that they all view the problem and the solution as identical. Let me explain what I mean. For politics and all sorts of isms, whatever your ism is that you fit into, in a political world, the problem is always the system or the individuals running the system. The problem is that if we can just pass new and different laws and get our people in that have our values, that can coincide with our ism, whatever our ism is, if we can get our guy or our gal into office, they can pass legislation and enforce laws that reflect our values. And so if we could just change the system, that's why the candidates are always about change. You ever hire any candidate that runs on the status quo? My platform is to keep things exactly the same. Has anyone in the history of politics ever run on that? No, they haven't. Because everyone's discontent all the time about the world. And so they view the problem as the system or the individuals running the system. So the solution then is to get new leaders in a new system. Out with the old, in with the new. And the new, it's presumed, is going to bring about real change because they're going to come in and they're going to sweep the old out and they're going to legislate new rules, new laws, new systems. And they, unlike the other schmucks that were there before, are actually going to do it this time. And we believe them every time. And I don't say that in the sense that they're bad men. Their hearts are not necessarily in the wrong place. They desire, they see the problem. The problem's a system. They see the solution. The solution is new systems, new leaders. That's, their intentions are fine. But here's the reality. Law never changes anything. It doesn't. It doesn't change anything. Now, am I against the law? Am I an anarchist? No, I'm not an anarchist. And the law is good. The moral law is good. The civil law is good. But understand that law never changes anything. It doesn't change things. Now, I'm going to have to articulate why this is true. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. This is important. You're going to have to just patiently wade through these scriptures because you need to understand. I'm going to qualify what I mean by the law doesn't change things. Romans 3 Paul's talking about the nature of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and ethics law, and he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can be made righteous in the sight of God by having any law, Ten Commandments or otherwise. This is also true of a society. By having new and different laws, it doesn't change the hearts of the people who are under those laws. This is just a fundamental biblical truth. It doesn't say that those laws are bad. It just says that they can't do anything to change our hearts or the heart of a nation. They're powerless to do so. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn there very quickly, Paul says regarding the law, again, he's talking about moral law here. Talking about moral law, he says, the law, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if one uses it for the right purpose. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. The law is, here's what the law does. The law is only useful to restrain those who do not want to be restrained. So in that sense, the law is very necessary. That's why we have law enforcement, to restrain those people who would exploit the rights of others. It's necessary to have the law. But Paul says the law is not for the righteous. It doesn't change people. It never has changed anybody. The law doesn't bring change. You can't change anyone's heart by changing a law and making something illegal. Or making it not illegal. That doesn't change anybody's heart. It never has. And then in Galatians chapter 5, Paul very clearly spells this out. Galatians 5, 19 talks about the works of the flesh and what those things look like. And obviously our society looks a lot like that. It says that the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalry, dissensions, divisions. That sounds like a political campaign. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Catch this. Against such things there is no law. The law does not bring about any of those good things. Those things come about by an inward transformation and a spiritual renewal in the hearts of individuals. Listen to what John Adams said, third president of the United States, one of the founding fathers, helped write the Constitution, aided Thomas Jefferson in the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, although it was Jefferson's hand and Jefferson's thoughts mostly. Here's what he had to say. We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, and gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution is designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. What is Adam saying here? Adams is saying that the Constitution, be it the United States Constitution or any other, any law drafted and legislated and enforced by man cannot restrain or change a people. It can't. It's not designed to. It's wholly inadequate. It has no power to do so. Adams is also the one who said that democracies are always short-lived institutions. He says, in history, there has never been a democracy that has not committed suicide. What does he mean by that? He means that it is inevitable that a whale will go through a net. It is also inevitable that we, as the United States of America, if we are depending upon the political system to restrain us, to govern us, to bring about change in us, we will dissolve our democracy. And we will run through it like a whale through a net. It's not adequate. The law, our constitution, whatever system of government, whether it's socialism or capitalism or a democratic republic or communism, it's not sufficient to bring about change that matters. Now, let me qualify something. There are systems that I think are better than others, but they do not bring about real and lasting change. Otherwise, Jesus would have said so. So what's Jesus' confidence in? The confidence that Christ has, as I shared before from John chapter 8, He told the Jews, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And of course, the Pharisees don't buy that. They don't think they need His truth. They think they have all the truth they need. They're not enslaved to anyone. So they ask Him, how is it you say you'll become free? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, anyone who commits sins is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, review. Politics assumes that the problem is the system. The system is external to the human heart. Always has been. Okay, that's what the politicians assume. The problem is, if you're a conservative Republican, the problem is that Obama's going to be inaugurated. January 20th. That's the problem in your eyes. 4 years ago or 8 years ago, if you're a liberal Democrat, the problem is that George Bush was inaugurated into office. Am I telling the truth or what? Is that truthful? That is how we think. We think in terms of political realities. The problem is those dang liberals. The problem is those self-righteous right-wing nutcase conservatives. That's the problem. Jesus says, no, the problem is your wicked heart. And you are a slave to sin, Democrat. You are a slave to sin, Republican. You are a slave to sin, Green Party candidate or member. It doesn't matter what party you are in. The problem is the heart. Now, the solution for the political type, or those that think that politics is the answer to everything, the solution is simply to change the leaders and change the system. All you do is shuffle the deck when you do that. You put one sinner in office and remove a sinner from office, and nothing changes. Oh, but laws change. Yeah, exactly. And then what changes? Nothing. Nothing, because you can't change the human heart by changing laws. Again, that's not to say that we should not have laws and we should not have legislation. That's not the point. If you think that I said that, you missed the point entirely. It doesn't bring about inward transformation and change. So, Jesus says the problem is not the system, the problem is our hearts. Jesus said the problem, or the solution rather, is not to legislate morality or to legislate new laws and so forth and so on. The solution is the cross. The solution is the cross. There is no other solution. That's it. That's the truth he's talking about here. When he says the truth will set you free, the truth is the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is what frees people. The gospel is what is the key that turns the tumbler in the lock, that opens the padlock, that sets loose our hearts to become who God intended us to be. If you have Jesus Christ, if you have come to Christ, and He has redeemed you from your sins, and He has claimed you as His own, and the Spirit indwells you, you don't need the law. You don't need it. There is no civil law that you need as a Christian. Period. He said, well, Brooks, that's not true. That's because we have sin that indwells us and we submit to it sometimes. But if we were ruled consistently by the Spirit, Paul says that the law doesn't drive you. It is the Spirit that drives you. if you have the Spirit, you will love people. And you will not exploit the poor. You will not exploit this group or that group. There's no need to have civil contracts because a handshake would be all that's necessary. Oh, but that's not reality, is it? Why isn't it reality? Because we live in a fallen world where that is not the norm. That is not the norm. So, what's the solution according to Jesus? The truth of the gospel. That's what sets people free from their sin and enables them to live righteously, which, by the way, will look like law-abiding. It doesn't look like lawlessness when you follow Christ. It looks like you actually abide by the law, except in the case where the law contradicts God's word. And then in case there is civil disobedience. The solution is the cross. You know, I don't know what you think about where our nation is heading, but our nation is on a spiritual decline. This shouldn't come as news to anybody that's paid attention over the last 50 years. It's not going to be far in the distant future when preaching against sin of various kinds will be legislated as a hate crime. It's already true in Canada. It's already true in parts of Europe where pastors are not allowed to preach on certain subjects regarding sins that are specific because there are people that live that way, and then, thus, those messages are constituted as a hate crime. It will happen in this country, probably. I don't know, but we can just probably bank on it. We're moving rapidly in that direction. Christianity is not fashionable here in this country. It used to be. It's not anymore. Contrary to what you may think, we are not a Christian nation. And if you think that, I'm not sure where you get that. I really don't. So we were founded as a Christian nation. Were we? If you just go back and you do your American history, you'll see that the political reality was not the driving force in this nation. Any meaningful change that's ever taken place in this country that's been of a moral nature has never come with the politicians leading the charge. It's not, just hasn't happened. The founding of our nation, the drafting of the Constitution, was birthed out of the first great awakening under the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. There was a spiritual renewal because the truth was proclaimed and people submitted themselves to the lordship of Christ and their hearts were transformed and they understood what liberty mean. And so when Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. He actually meant that. And he was the least religious of all the founding fathers. Because revival had swept through the frontier, this new colony, this embryonic nation, there was a spiritual transformation, and men saw that they were granted rights by their Creator that no other human being should trample on. That's where the nation was born. That was not a political force that drove that. It was a spiritual force that drove that. And then later, Lincoln capped off what the founding fathers should have but didn't get around to in the emancipation of the slaves. He said, well, that was a political process. It was not a political process. Do you think that Lincoln would be elected on a platform of raw truth and morality? No, he was not elected on that platform. In fact, he did not run as the abolitionist president. He simply ran stating that any new state that was added to the Union would not constitute slavery or hold to slavery. But so he was even a politician then, conceding to his principles. He was an abolitionist at heart, but he knew that that would never fly to get elected. But where did that come from? Where did the abolition of slavery come from? Lincoln's presidency came at the heels of the second great spiritual awakening in this country, under the preaching of men like Finney and continued on by the preaching of Moody. There was a spiritual renewal and revival that swept through the nation, and individuals began to understand that God's heart, when Jefferson penned those words, all men are created equal, which basically is a derivation of what the Bible says, they actually said, that's literal. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what pushed Lincoln into office. He merely represented the country that held to those spiritual values. They didn't change because they got their man in office and then he changed culture. It's the other way around. It's always the other way around. Pilate has no power to influence the hearts of men in Judea. None. Neither does Herod. Neither does Caesar. There is only one who has the power to change the hearts of men, whether it be Judea, whether it be Caesarea Philippi, whether it be North Liberty, whether it be this nation or China or any nation on this planet. The only power to change men's hearts is the gospel. And there is no other gospel. There is no other name under heaven under which men must be saved other than Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the power comes from. That's where the power comes from. That's the only hope for this nation. The only hope for this nation is the preaching of the gospel. And by the preaching of the gospel, I do not exclude that or narrow that to mean from the pulpit in a church on Sunday morning. I mean the proclamation of the gospel from your lives as you go into the world. Now, does that mean that we're not supposed to be political? Is Jesus political? No, he does not belong to your party, whatever party you belong to. He cannot be squeezed into your party. It's impossible to squeeze him into your party. So does that mean that Jesus has nothing to do with politics and your faith will not spill over into politics? Absolutely not. You are commanded to be political. You're commanded to be a part of the system. The scriptures are clear on that. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, there's no authority under heaven except that which has been established by God. Therefore, submit to the governing authorities. Pay them honor if honor is due. Pay your taxes if taxes are due. And then Paul says, for they are God's servant. Even in John chapter 19, this is where Jesus comes before Pilate for the last time, and Pilate, one last time, he pleads with Jesus. He says, listen, don't you understand? I have the authority to set you free. I have the authority over your life. Will you just cooperate with me and dialogue here so I can get you out of this jam? And Jesus says, Pilate, you have no authority except that which was granted to you from above. What is Jesus saying? Every political institution on this planet, whether it's a dictatorship, whether it's socialism, communism, democratic, republic, whatever, all of those servants are God's servants. You say, oh, that's not true. Paul wrote that, Romans 13. Who was the leader of the known world at the time? Trivia question. Anybody know? Nero. I'm going to go with Nero as probably as bad, if not worse, than most people on this planet that are in leadership right now. Just a hunch. I don't know. It was true then, it's true now. But here's the difference in the United States of America. We, the people, are the government. We do have a voice. We are called to be a voice. So what party is Jesus in? It comes back to that. Which party should I belong to? Here's the whatever party you're in, Jesus will move you. He will move you. This is unavoidable if you are a disciple of Christ. If you're on the right and you're conservative, you will be moved. You say, Brooks, I resent that you're saying that I have to become a liberal to follow Jesus. That's not what I said. You see, conservatives hold to a very narrow values. They're all about personal responsibility. They're all about liberty in terms of the government staying out of their affairs. They're all about those things. They're all about sexual morality as opposed to, well, some of them. Sexual morality as opposed to immorality. And those are the things that should be enforced across the board. Now, if you come to Christ, you will be pulled, not from your conservatism, but to embrace some of the core issues of the left, which happens to be racial justice, equity for the poor. Are those not important issues? Are you saying Jesus cares nothing about the poor? Are you saying that Jesus cares nothing about racial equality? Is that what you believe as a conservative? Are you serious? No, you will be pulled that way. You say, well, it's going to rip me in half because neither party shares all values. Ah, now we're starting to see what the problem is. Neither party is about the agenda of Jesus. It's about the agenda of self. It's about the agenda of power. It's about the political machine. Do you see that? You say, oh, the solution, I know. I'm a moderate that stands for nothing. Then you, like a turkey wishbone, will be ripped in half. You will not become less radical on your positions. You will become more entrenched in your positions. But you will be pulled either way, both ways, to encompass all those things which stand for righteousness. So what's the practical thing here? If you're a Democrat, I picked on the Republicans, the right people. If you're a Democrat, you're over here and you value racial equality. You value a fair shake for the poor. You value those things, and those are things. You value good stewardship over the environment. Those are biblical concepts. Those are good things. But if you come to Christ and you submit to His Lordship, you will be pulled for the rights of the unborn. It cannot be any other way. You will be pulled that way. You will see that sexual morality is important. That we are called to righteousness. You'll be pulled that way. Not to leave your values that put you in that camp to begin with. And here's the thing. No one will be comfortable in any party, ever. You'll never be comfortable there. Why not? Why will you never be comfortable in any ism? Because you're not a kingdom of this world. You're an ambassador for Christ. That's what Paul says. He says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The conservative is gone. The liberal is gone. The moderate is gone. The socialist is gone. The communist is gone. And don't stone me, the American is gone. Do you think God put us here to live the American dream? Is that why we're here? To live the American dream? To get a good job and a good education so I can get a good job and get a lot of money and get a lot of crap? Is that why God put me on this planet? Is that why you're here? Is that why any of us are here? To live the American dream of prosperity and materialism? Is that what liberty is for? Is that why our founding fathers spilled their blood? So that we could go to Best Buy and buy a plasma screen TV to watch the Super Bowl? Or is it to practice religious freedom? To worship Christ in the manner that He has called us to worship too? To be a light among the nations? Is that why we're here? I believe that it is the latter and not the former. Because the latter is what it means to follow Christ, who is our King, and He is not a political leader. He is the leader of our hearts. He is the world leader. He is the sovereign ruler of the nations, and the nations do not yet know Him. And as Forrest Gump would say, and that's all I got to say about that. This is a very serious, serious issue. And I've probably offended everyone here. But I'm not running for office. The question is, have you made Christ the Lord of your heart? That is the only question that remains to be asked right now. That's between you and Him. Have you submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Is He your king? Or is Obama your king? Or the next Republican, whoever that is, that's your hope. Where's your hope? If your hope is not in your King, Jesus, your hope is misplaced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are truly a great and glorious God. Father, we confess to You that we as a nation have turned from You, that we who identify ourselves as political, whatever party we belong to, have put our hope in the political system and not the hope of the gospel, which is the only hope that we have. Forgive us for that misplaced trust. Lord, help us to understand what it means to follow You, to worship You as Lord, and to live for You in a society that is political. How do we influence politics as members of Your kingdom, first and foremost, and as citizens of this country, secondly? How do we do that? Well, we need Your wisdom. We need Your guidance. We pray for our leaders. We pray for President Obama as he's going to be inaugurated soon. We pray that You would give him wisdom, that You would open his eyes to and pull him towards Yourself, and whatever agenda that he has, may it be conformed to Your agenda. We pray for the other side of the aisle, Lord, on the Republican end, that they too would embrace Your agenda. And if it is unpopular, let it be so. Father, we pray for this nation. We pray for the leaders. We pray, Father, that above all, Your Son Jesus would be proclaimed and glorified in this country and through the nations. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace.